If you'll turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. And actually, I want to look specifically, again, briefly, because I know we have we have communion tonight, so a little shorter message. But I do want to read the whole chapter, Revelation chapter 12. But the verses that I want to particularly look at are actually verses 9 through 11. But for sake of context, I will read the whole chapter. Revelation 12, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Would like to just point out, by way of introduction, that we have a great enemy of our souls, and it is Satan, the great adversary. Satan is every bit as real as God, every bit as real as Jesus Christ. Satan is the great adversary of God. This is what the scriptures teach. And we sometimes, you know, we have a tendency in the church to do one of two things with Satan. We either make too much of him or we ignore him. And the truth is, he is an overwhelming adversary to the people of God. And again, we oftentimes emphasize the fact that as Christians, what we deal with is our flesh, and we deal with inbred sin or our natural problem of the sin nature, our natural tendency to sin. And sometimes, honestly, Christians, I think, almost live as if that is their only problem, their only danger. The truth is, that's just one aspect of our danger. We have a great enemy of our souls, and it is Satan. You know, and I was thinking as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about what Martin Luther wrote in his hymn that we often sing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And in that first verse, he says, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he." And it is Christ who overcame not only our sin and not only death, but overcame on our behalf Satan, who is the great enemy of our souls. And this passage in part speaks of that. And especially the verse that came to my mind, and this is why I'm dealing with it at the time of communion, is verse 11. They overcame him, that is, they overcame Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb. And the only way that we can overcome the devil, the only way that we can overcome Satan, the only way that you and I can resist Satan is through the blood of Christ. And I want to, before I go through the outline of verses 9 through 11, I just want to deal briefly with the context of chapter 12. And I don't want to go into this too much because of time, but I think it is important to note. I just, you know, I mentioned this morning, and whenever I speak about Revelation, I like to emphasize, when you look at the book of Revelation, I just have to do this because it makes the book of Revelation so much clearer when you understand this. If you look back real quickly at chapter 1, verse 19, this is the natural outline of the book. This is Jesus speaking to John, who has had this vision in chapter 1. And this is what he tells John. He says, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen." That's chapter 1. That's the vision of Christ. "And the things which are," that's chapters 2 and 3, where he writes to the letters to the seven churches regarding the church right then, which really is a statement of the church, "and the things which will take place after these things," that's chapter 4 on. And actually, if you go over to chapter 4, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." That's the beginning of the last part of the book. That's the rest of the book. After the church. Chapter 4, everything from chapter 4 on has not happened yet. It's still future. And in fact, one of the reasons I know that is because in chapter 6, it says in verse 17, "The great day of his wrath has come." And as you're reading chapter 6 on, you're seeing the wrath of God poured out on the whole world, something that clearly has not happened yet. That's obvious. I think, you know, people argue whether these things have happened yet. They haven't happened yet. It's obvious that God's wrath has not been poured out on the world yet. And all that to say that all of this from chapter 4 on is future. It's speaking of the end at the time of Christ's return. And when you come to chapter 12, it speaks particularly of the day that Satan, this is the theme of the chapter, the day that Satan is cast from heaven to earth. That hasn't happened yet. Satan still has access to heaven. He is still accusing the brethren before God. And the day is coming. During that great tribulation, the day of God's wrath, that 7-year period marked out from Daniel, very clearly in Daniel, that 7-year period, in the midst of that 7-year period, halfway through it, and the way I know that, this is what I don't want to go into, but it's actually pretty clear when you connect this chapter with Daniel. The days are the same. It's 3.5 years. It's midway through that 70th week of Daniel. Satan is thrown to the earth. He is cast down to the earth, and he actually persecutes the woman. The woman in this text is Israel that gave birth to Christ. And now, at the very end of the age, this is all connected very closely to Daniel, Daniel 12 in particular, Satan persecutes and seeks to destroy once and for all God's chosen people, the Jews. And it's at that point that he delivers them. Now, that's the context. But what I want to observe here in verses 9 through 11 is really our overcoming the devil. And I want to observe three things briefly as I go through verses 9 through 11. I want to observe in verse 9 the description of the devil. And then I want to consider, secondly, in the second half of verse 9 and all of verse 10, the demise of the devil. And then in verse 10 to 11, our escape from the devil. And just want to briefly walk through this text this evening. First of all, let me observe the description of the devil. In fact, this may be one of the most complete descriptions in the Bible of the devil. It completely summarizes him. He says in verse 9, the great dragon, who we've seen already in the book. In fact, it's the beast up there in verse 3 and 4. The great dragon was cast down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Now that is an amazingly succinct and complete description of our adversary. And I just want to briefly walk through that. He's called the great dragon. And the great dragon makes us think of Leviathan back in Job. The great dragon is the one who really rules over the whole world. As you read about this great dragon in the book of Revelation, he's described as having seven heads and 10 horns. And out of this great dragon comes the beast that is the Antichrist. But the point of him being called the dragon is he is the one who is the god of this world. He is the one who rules this world. The kingdoms of this world belong to Satan. They are being run by Satan. They are ruled by Satan. He is the great dragon who rules in this world. And every nation of the world is under today the dominion of Satan, including, and maybe especially, ours. Regardless of your political persuasion, Satan rules the kingdoms of this world. And we could go into the details of that, but all that to say, he's called the great dragon here. He is the beast who rules the world. These kingdoms are his kingdoms. And when he tempted Jesus back in Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 3, he tempted him with the kingdoms of the world. He offered all the kingdoms of the world to Christ. He's called the great dragon. He's also called here the old serpent. And this is the first time, in the whole biblical history that we have the clear identification of that serpent in the garden. Now, we knew that before, but this is the first time it's very clearly said that it was Satan. That old serpent, who from the very beginning was a deceiver, a tempter. You remember what Satan did in the garden when he tempted Eve? He lied to her, he deceived her, he tempted her, and drew her and Adam with her away from God, and they became slaves of Satan. This, truly, he is the great deceiver. He's the one who rules over the whole world. He is the one who lies, deceives, and tempts the whole world from the very beginning. He is called here the devil, and the devil has the idea of accusing. He is the great accuser, as we'll look at in a little bit. And then he is called Satan, and Satan simply means adversary. And he is the adversary of all good. He's the accuser of God's people, and he is the adversary of God's people and the adversary of all that is good. He's the adversary of God in every way. And then it finishes up with this simple description, who deceives the whole world. That's an amazing statement. He is, under God's providence and sovereignty, he deceives the whole world. I go back, and I don't want to develop this over much, but I often think of this in relation to that last speech that God gave to Job. And an amazing speech, which I'm not going to go through here, but he ends this whole speech to Job with a description of Leviathan, who for all intents and purposes seems to be a dragon. And he ends with this statement, which I do think is meant to be pointing to Satan. The whole account of Job began in chapter 1 with Satan. We never hear of Satan again in the whole book, but this seems to be pointing to Satan. And he says, this is how God ends his whole speech. By the way, his point in bringing up Leviathan is that he is sovereign over Leviathan. But he says this about Leviathan. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. He's a deceiver of all the world. Why? Because man is proud. By the way, no one is more easily deceived than someone who's proud. Spiritually. An amazing statement that John makes in 1 John. And we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. That's quite a statement. The whole world believes the lies and still believes the lies that Satan gave to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he is still deceiving, he is still accusing, he is still tempting, he is still seeking to destroy God's people. He is opposed to you. He is opposed to those especially who are in Christ. I want to observe then in verse 9b down to verse 10, we have here at least the beginning of the demise of the devil. He says in verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that old serpent who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. If you go back to verse 8, it actually says, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them. That is the devil and his angels. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And that means up until this point, he has access to heaven. You say, what does that look like? Well, again, I think it looks like what you see in the book of Job, where Job appeared before God and was accusing Job, and accused Job of being a hypocrite, and accused Job of being a fake, and that if God would actually, take away all these blessings, that he would curse God. And Satan's purpose in accusing Job was to get Job to the place where he would actually curse God. And it's interesting in the book of Job how God used his three friends to do his work. Because that's exactly what those three friends did. They accused Job. And at any rate, Satan has and still has access in heaven to God and still accuses the brethren. But here we have a statement of him being cast out of heaven, of being thrown down from heaven and being thrown to the earth. And I would say this demise of the devil is something that takes place over time. There is a sense in which Satan was conquered at the cross. That is where his head was crushed, at least in principle. And if you look back for just a moment at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. When Christ died on the cross, now think about this. This is the reason the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh, so that he would destroy the work of the devil by overcoming death. And when he died on the cross and rose again, he overcame the devil. And he destroyed the power of the devil. Yet, in God's providence, God still allows Satan to rule the world. He still allows Satan to deceive the world. But here we see the beginning of his demise, where he is actually thrown out of heaven. And at that point, he is no longer the accuser of God's people because he has no access to heaven. And it is the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise in Romans 16:20, where Paul tells the Roman church that Satan will soon crush Satan under your feet. But again, we see that he's not completely crushed at this point. He's limited to earth. He's sent to earth. And this is the second half of the tribulation. This is the reason the second half of the tribulation is so horrible. It's because Satan, it says in verse 12, for this reason rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And it's in that 3.5 years that is technically Jacob's trouble. This is the worst part of the persecution of the Jewish people. And this is the very end, just before God delivers the remnant of his people and destroys Satan. But this is at the end, of course, you know, in chapter 19, Jesus returns to the earth. He sets up his kingdom on the earth. Satan is bound. For 1,000 years, he does not deceive the world. He does not deceive the nations. This is, I think, one of the clearest obvious reasons we're not in the millennium. This is not the kingdom, because Satan is clearly roaming the world and deceiving it. But in the millennium, there will be no more satanic deception. In the kingdom, when Christ is here, there will be no more idolatry. There will be no more false religion. There will be no more deception. Right now, the world and the kingdoms and the peoples are all being utterly deceived by Satan. I mean, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? The day is coming when Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, according to Revelation chapter 20, he is released for a short time and he deceives them again, the ones that are remaining. And it's after that, after the great white throne judgment, that Satan is forever and finally cast into hell. That's his demise. His demise is certain because Christ died on the cross. His demise is certain because the seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent. Yet, in God's providence and God's plan, there is time in which Satan actually comes to his demise. I want to also then observe, thirdly, in verses 10 through 11, our escape from the devil. He says in verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Again, that's still future, right? The kingdom isn't here yet, okay? The kingdom is coming. It will come when Christ returns. It says, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. As believers, we are imperfect, and we still deal with sin, and we still struggle with sin. And there is one in heaven who is continually accusing us before God. Look at that hypocrite. Look at that sinner. We have an advocate in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also have an accuser. And there's a very vivid picture of this in Zechariah. If you go back to Zechariah, and I know you're familiar with this, it's such a vivid picture of what is going on, really, in heaven. And in this vision, we see, this is Zechariah chapter 3, Satan accusing Joshua, who was the high priest of Israel at the time. Zechariah chapter 3 says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and standing before the angel, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and you will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And this is a picture of imputed righteousness. Listen, our great victory over Satan is the fact that Christ died for us and clothed us with his own righteousness. Again, we, by nature, by birth, by practice, are filthy. In our thoughts, in our actions, in our words, by our nature. And we cannot cleanse ourselves. We call it, in theology, inability. We are unable to cleanse ourselves. We can do nothing for ourselves. We must be cleansed. And that cleansing is only through the blood of Christ. And the only way that any Christian can resist the devil is through the blood of Christ. It is not our righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ. This is our only help. This is our only hope. I'm reminded of what it says in Proverbs 30. There's a generation that is clean in their own eyes, but is not washed from their filthiness. The only way you can be washed from your filthiness is by the blood of Christ. Everybody thinks they're a good person. If you go out in the street and ask, everyone will acknowledge they're a good person. And they will say that they are fundamentally good, but they're not. We are not. Fundamentally, in and of ourselves, we are not good. We're not pure. We can't purify ourselves. In fact, if you look at Revelation chapter 3, it would seem to me that one of the great deceptions at the end of the age is people who think they're clean and are not. Chapter 3, verse 17, he says to the church in Laodicea, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. So here are people, and he's talking about people in the church who are very well off, who have everything they need. They feel confident, self-assured. And he says, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. You say, how do you buy? How do you buy those things? Faith. Faith that always expresses itself in repentance. Verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. That is, turn from your self-righteousness and repent of your sin and put on Christ. This is the only way anybody can overcome the devil. If you go over to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And whoever is in heaven will have to have on the righteousness of Christ that you obtain by faith. And that is the only way you'll ever escape the deception of the devil. That is the only way you'll ever escape his accusation, is by being clothed with the righteousness of Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ that is by faith, the imputed righteousness of Christ that also results in a changed heart and a changed life. They were washed by the blood of the Lamb, and this is what describes the believer. And every true believer that's ever lived from Adam, who I think was probably saved, I think we have good reason to believe that, all the way to the last believer in the millennium, every one of them will be in glory for one reason, by the blood of the Lamb. They will have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, will have on the garments of Christ's righteousness that comes by faith. It says that of Noah in Hebrews 11, that he became a He inherited the righteousness that is by faith. It said of Abraham that he received faith because he believed. This is the only way you can ever, ever put on the righteousness of Christ. It's the only way you can ever overcome the devil, is through the blood of Christ. If you go back to Revelation 12, just real quickly here as I close. It says, verse 11, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. That is the basis of all overcoming. And because of the word of their testimony. And as I looked into this, it's generally understood as this phrase meaning the word of God to which they bore testimony. In other words, it's through the word of God and their bearing testimony to the word of God. It might say their faith in the word of God the blood of the Lamb and the Word of God. It is through this that they overcame the devil. It's the means by which they overcame the accuser, the great accuser of their soul. And then it says they did not love their life to the death. And of course, in the Great Tribulation, you especially see this. There, most believers in the Great Tribulation are martyred. There is no organized church in the Great Tribulation. The church is gone. It's raptured. There are many believers. There are many, both Jews and Gentiles, that come to the knowledge of Christ in the tribulation. But there is no organized church. They are, for the most part, martyred and are fleeing and hiding. But they all were willing to die because of their faith. It's an amazing thought. We don't really think about that much in America because we've had 250 years of peace. And, you know, we get upset, you know, if for some reason I get fired because of my faith or something, which probably doesn't happen that often, but it does happen. And that's not to belittle that, but truly, we don't know what it's like to actually face death because we profess Christ. But that has been a very common phenomenon throughout the history of the world for the church. People that when they took the name of Christ and they were baptized, they really, their life was in danger. That still is true in many places in the world, especially if you're in a Muslim country. You might be killed by your own family. These overcame by the blood of the Lamb and had that faith that they were willing actually to even forsake their life and to be obedient unto death. It was through their obedience, which was based on the faith that they had in the blood of Christ and the Word of God, and this is the means by which they overcame the devil. And it's how we, day by day, overcome the devil. It is through the blood of Christ and through the Word of God that we today overcome the devil. And again, I wanted to especially bring this to bear in light of the fact that we are celebrating communion and what Christ accomplished for us when he died on the cross. When he died on the cross, he freed us from our sins. When he died on the cross, he delivered us from death. When he died on the cross, he delivered us from eternal death, from hell, and from the wrath of God. He also delivered us from the bondage of and the grasp of and the deception of the evil one, Satan, our great enemy, who held us captive and still holds the world captive. And so let us keep that in mind tonight as we remember the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for providing for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge that we truly do need that righteousness which is by faith, that we cannot accomplish it in our own. It is a gift that you give us by grace through faith. It was accomplished by Christ upon the cross. We thank you that you have, Lord, granted us your grace through Christ. And we pray, Lord, that day by day you would enable us to look to Christ and not to ourselves. It's tempting, Lord, we're tempted, again, by the devil to, once we're saved, start looking to our own righteousness and start looking to our own ability and our own strength. And Lord, we pray that you would help us day by day to put our eyes on Christ, to remember continually that it's through Christ that we are forgiven. It's through Christ that we have salvation. It's through Christ that we're sanctified. It's through Christ that we have victory. And it's only as we submit and humble ourselves to Christ that we have victory over the devil. It's only as we humble ourselves before Christ that we can actually discern the lies of the devil and escape them. We pray, Father, truly, that you would help us to keep our eyes on him. Lord, we thank you for all that you have accomplished through him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Gracious Father in heaven, we do bow before you and acknowledge truly that you are infinitely above us. And we acknowledge that you are infinitely great and glorious. You are the Almighty God, the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. You are the Lord of creation, the Lord of all. And we thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gladly bore our sins upon himself and took away our sin and fulfilled the law on our behalf. We are thankful that because of Christ, we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. And we are thankful, Lord, that we are no longer under the wrath of God and that we have peace with you, the great and glorious and holy God, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we especially this evening, as we remember the Lord's table, we especially remember the work that Christ has done on our behalf. And as we come before you this evening, we thank you and praise you, and we ask that you would day by day teach us, Lord, that we might more fully comprehend, more fully appreciate all that you have done for us through Christ. And truly, we do acknowledge your greatness this evening. We ask now that you would be glorified as we worship you tonight, and we ask that all would be done according to your purpose and plan. And may you work in us and change us by your grace into the image of our Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.